So I want to tell you a story. When I was a freshman in high school, I played trumpet in the marching band. And, you know, when we would have home football games, we would have, right after school was out, you know, we'd stick around school, we'd have practice, go through our show, and then there'd be this large gap where we could have dinner before, you know, having to be back for the football game itself. And so a couple of my friends who were also trumpet players and I, we would always walk, you know, it was like a half mile to a series of fast food restaurants, and we'd walk there for dinner. And we had this stupid tradition after we would eat, right? We'd eat our food, we'd go outside, and we'd, like, do a lap around the restaurant. I'm not exactly sure why. Maybe to burn off some energy. Maybe because we were 14 and we made poor life decisions. I mean, really, like, who wants to do wind sprints after you've just eaten a Big Mac and fries? Like, that doesn't seem like a good mixture there. But anyway, one Friday night, we were eating at McDonald's, and as we're doing our lap, we ran through the drive-thru. And Dave, my friend Dave, kind of friend Dave, who was running with me, he was at the front of the line, and as we ran by this car, he, like, smacked the guy's antenna. You know, he's waiting. So I didn't think much of it. So we kept running, and about halfway around the building, you know, we're hitting the parking lot, and I hear someone behind me, and they're yelling, like, "Ansel! Hey, Ansel!" And I stop running. And I turn around, and I'm like, who's calling my name, right? So this surly guy comes up to me, and he puts his finger in my face, and he just starts cussing at me. He's threatening at me. He's like, if you ever touch my expletive car again, I'm going to put your expletive teeth down your expletive throat. And I'm trying to explain. I'm like, I didn't even, like, hit your car. I don't know. Like, it wasn't me. It was my friend. And he just kind of just made it. He's like, I saw you, whatever. Okay, it wasn't me. I still swear it wasn't me. So after he left, right, so this situation kind of gets diffused. I don't know, maybe he was, like, threatening this 14-year-old kid and was like, maybe I shouldn't be doing this in public. But, you know, after he left, I got to thinking, I was like, how on earth did he know my name, right? Like, I thought maybe, you know, I was a soccer player as well, and so I was like, maybe I'm wearing my soccer jerseys, you know, that has my name on the back. You know, no, it wasn't, no name on the back of my shirt. And then it finally dawned on me, right? He wasn't calling my name. He wasn't saying, Ansel, he was saying something a little bit more unkind, which sounds very similar to my name. Now, and frankly, he was probably a little surprised when, you know, he's calling me an a-hole, and I turn around, and I was like, yes, you called, you know? But I share this story because context and clarity of communication matters. Right, just a slight mishearing or misunderstanding can lead to some significant blunders. Like, have you ever played that telephone game? You know, you line a lot of people up in a circle, and the first person whispers something in the air, and then you keep passing it along. And it doesn't take long for the statement to get distorted into nonsense. But in fact, we can do this at my home with, like, four of us, and I don't know, maybe the kids just purposely mishear things. But in many ways, I think the Ten Commandments can be like that. They seem very simple, they seem very straightforward, clearly communicating what God desires for how we live our lives. But they have been distorted, I think, as people try to rationalize their behavior, try to understand how they are measuring up against them. Or as we will see with Jesus, right, that when Jesus taught about the commandments, and specifically a couple of them that we're going to look at this morning, even the simple reading is much more complex and comprehensive than we may have guessed at our first glance. You know, like that old adage, right? You can't see the forest for the trees. Like, at times we focus so exhaustively on the specifics. We focus so exhaustively on this tree that we've missed the heart and the passion behind why the command was issued in the first place. So we're in the midst of a series where we're looking at the Ten Commandments. We're using a teaching tool called the New City Catechism. Last week, Pastor John preached us through the shift in the law, where we transitioned from the first four commandments, which really focus on how we can love God with our whole being, to the remaining six, which focuses on how we can love our neighbor. So this week, we're going to look at commandments 6, 7, and 8. I'm going to say these are probably the most memorable of the commandments for Christians. I think they're the commandments that have the most in common with even those who don't believe in God, even those who don't believe in a higher power hold some degree of morality, and I think for the most part these commandments would be ones that they align with. You know, as we look at the commandments, especially the later ones, they're all given in negative statements, right? Under no circumstances should you ever fill in the blank. And I think it's important to understand as we're looking at these that while each commandment is given as a negative command, it assumes a positive implication. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because when we hit each one, I'm going to try to give you the positive spin on it as well. So first, let me read the straightforward commandments as they're recorded in Exodus 20, 13 to 15. There's also a retelling of them in Deuteronomy 5. But the Exodus, the three verses say this, right? Sixth commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Now, the New City Catechism, this tool that we've been using, this is how they describe it. It's a little bit longer. If you want to follow along with the question and answer, it can be found on the inside bottom left-hand corner of your bulletin. So the question that they ask is, what does God require in the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments? Here's the response. Sixth, that we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Seventh, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. Eighth, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Now, that last part, I just want to say that again. Not withholding any good from someone we might benefit, I think that's very funny. I had to read it like five times to really understand what they were communicating. But it's don't withhold a good from someone whom we can bless would be another way to think about that. I was like, how am I benefiting if I'm not withholding a good? Anyway, I think it's worded funny. So, how do we get these simple 13 words, right? There's 13 words in our English Bibles in that Exodus passage to this much larger exposition found in the New City Catechism, right? I'm going to say Jesus. I mean, isn't that always the answer in church to any question? You know, one of my old colleagues used to tell the story about a Sunday school teacher who asked the question, you know, what's gray, bushy, has a bushy tail and tries to fun nuts? And the student responds, sounds awfully like a squirrel, but it's got to be Jesus, right? You know, because it's Sunday school. You know, one of Jesus' most famous sermons in the gospel, come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, he expands on many of the topics and gives some of the most iconic illustrations, right? You've probably been familiar with some of them, right? The man with a speck of dust and the man with a log in his eye, the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? But he also expands on the commandments that we're looking at this morning, helping people realize that just by living according to the precise letter of the law doesn't necessarily mean that they're righteous to the law. So let's take a look at these three commandments individually in more detail. So the first one, do not murder. You shall not murder, as most of our English translations would say. It seems pretty straightforward, right? Like, I just don't kill anyone. I remember in high school talking about this. You know, I was a Christian. Most of my friends weren't, but they were well acquainted with the Ten Commandments. I think most people are acquainted with especially commandments like this. And so we were discussing the ethical implications about the command to not murder. Like, what about those who served our country in the military? Right? If you're in the military, killing people is often a necessary part of war. How would they cope with the continued violations of this commandment? Or, you know, we talked about that classic 90s Nicolas Cage movie, right? Con Air, where he kills a man in self-defense. Like, how does that fit in to our understanding of the command to not murder? You know, and so as a teenager, I lived in a very rigid, legalistic manner, right? My focus was drawing a line in the sand and making sure I didn't cross that line and others didn't cross that line. In breaking the commandments. And so, you know, thinking about it, the command, right, it doesn't technically say don't kill anyone. It says don't murder. That was kind of how we rationalized this. So I reasoned that provided I didn't murder someone, provided I didn't, you know, craft a plan and lie in wait for someone, then I would be, free and clear from violating this. And I was a pretty reasonably mannered individual, and so I thought, you know, I'm pretty safe, right? Like, I'm innocent to the law in this matter. That's how I saw myself when I was in high school. Now, I wish someone would have helped me understand that I was missing the forest for the trees. If I didn't commit murder, then I thought I wasn't a lawbreaker, but later in my Christian life, I discovered the words of Jesus, which radically altered how we're to live out or what it means for us to live out this commandment. Jesus so often has a tendency to discuss what was taken for granted, right? A simple law, you shall not murder, and escalate the meaning behind it, saying you've missed the heart of what this is supposed to be. It's what the Pharisees were the most guilty of, right? They held fast to the letter, the specific, rigid letter of the law, but kind of missed everything else in the wake. So, for instance, when it comes to murder, this is what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, if you're interested in reading along now or following along later. And Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, the call against murder flowed out of a desire for mankind to treat one another with respect. Right? And they were due that respect because they were created in the image of God. Right? Each one of us in this room, each one of us in this world have the fingerprints of God upon us. And because of that, but not because of anything we did or did not do, just because we are made in the image of God, we are entitled to honor and we are entitled to dignity, right? Just by being us. Murder was the strongest violation of this call. To snuff out another image bearer, right, to snuff the life out of another image bearer was the worst offense that someone could commit. Genesis 9, which takes place right after the flood waters receded with Noah, all the animals are on the ark, right? God made this covenant with Noah. He said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his image. So while murder may be the most vicious manner of revoking the dignity that is intrinsic in us as image bearers, we know, I hope, we can see that there are so many other avenues where we can demean, we can demoralize others, kind of in line with this, revoking that dignity and honor. The Netflix show 13 Reasons Why uses the medium of a series of recorded cassette tapes. It's like, what are those anymore? I didn't know people still talk about them. But they use these cassette tapes to illustrate the reasons why this high school student, her name in the show is Hannah Paker, why she took her own life. Now, I've not watched the show. It's not without controversy. Some claim that it glorifies suicide. But one of the themes in the show that is important is it shows how bullying is one of the significant factors in the story as well as in our modern age, which caused people to lose hope, caused people to lose dignity, and makes them feel like the world would be better off without them. Each of us have violated this command countless times. Right? As the Catechism states, that we should not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Frankly, I probably violate this commandment every time I get behind the wheel of my car in the Squirrel Hill Tunnel traffic, right? You know, let me tell you, yesterday was a day that I came home and I told Sarah, I was like, God must be testing my patience because I sat at the bank for an hour and 45 minutes waiting to ask a 5-minute question to the one person that could answer it. And I try to come home and it's like, there's an accident. The PNC is right there. It's like a third of a mile home. It took me forever to get home because there was an accident that I couldn't get out. And then as I get stopped at Scheuer and Monongahela, there was like a 40-car funeral procession. So it's just like, I'm just sitting and I'm just like, oh my gosh, I just want to be home out of this heat. Right? My patience. I was trying to keep it reined in. But Jesus says, even if you call your brother or your friend a fool, you're dangerous of the fires of hell. You see, while I may not have physically murdered someone, when I react in, or if I harbor anger or bitterness towards someone, I've murdered them in my heart, is what Jesus says. And it's just as bad. If I do it in my heart, it's just as bad as if I had done it in real life. Remember at the beginning, I said that in light of these negative statements, there was a positive side to them. And for each of these commandments, I want to try to give us a different path. Right? Because as Christians, we are residents of this world, but we're also ambassadors. We're also representatives on behalf of a heavenly one, pointing to the goodness of God's kingdom. We are called to be, the language that we use in the church a lot, is countercultural. How are we walking in a step that is counter to how the culture is going about their lives? There are certain things that that culture does is okay that we can participate in, but there's a whole lot that we need to say. What does it mean for us to be part of the resistance in that manner? Modeling a better way to walk the narrow and difficult path that Jesus calls us to. You see, just not murdering someone is easy. I know not maybe for everyone, right? Like I there are people that is a real thing in what they deal with. But our culture recognizes that murder is bad, right? Overall, whether or not people commit murder, people do commit murder, but regardless of that, we recognize as a society it is bad, that we shouldn't do it. We've created laws to that effect. But God's law was not just for us to avoid murder. But the positive statement is to treat our fellow image bearers with respect and dignity that they deserve, even if they are our enemies in a situation, right? Paul kind of expands this later and says, like, so you love the people that you like. That's easy, right? That's not no credit to you, but loving your enemy, man, that is tough. That is tough. And that is a way that we can be different as believers in the world. One of the buzzwords that people have been using lately to kind of virtual signal is this call to civility. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's kind of been a pop word that people have used, civility, right? To treat people with respect, even in the midst of stark disagreements. But here's the thing. The rest of the world has a tendency to pick and choose who they want to be civil to. Right, take Maxine Waters. She's a Democratic California representative, and she said this about Trump supporters. She said, let's make sure we show up whenever we have to show up. And if you see anybody from that cabinet in a restaurant, in a department store, at a gasoline station, you get out and you create a crowd and you push back on them. And you tell them they're not welcome anymore anywhere. Right, this is what the Democratic, the California representative said. And later that day, she appeared on MSNBC and doubled down saying she, quote, has no sympathy for the members of the Trump administration. Now, that being said, I feel like I've made it clear from this pulpit that I'm not a fan of the Trump administration. I have usually used him as an object to say of how not to do things. So here I'm using the other side of the aisle to say how not to do things, right? I am not a fan of the Trump administration, but lauding people, encouraging people to kick those who are wearing, you know, MAGA hats, Make America Great Again hats, out of their restaurants, saying you're not welcome to be here, that doesn't seem to be the way that I think we should be carrying ourselves as a society, and definitely not as Christians. Right? My Twitter feed has blown up with people talking about who is and who isn't deserving of civility. Do you see how this can be, how we can be countercultural for Christians to live a different way? Radically loving and showing civility to everyone, even if they don't feel like, even if we don't feel like they deserve it. I'm reading a book right now by a law professor at a school in St. Louis. Can't think of what it's called now. Confident Pluralism. And this is really the theme of what he's talking about, right? Like when we are confident in our beliefs, it gives us the freedom to actually be tolerant and humble and patient with those we disagree with. And I think there's nothing that we can be more confident about than the goodness of Jesus in our lives. Anyway, a whole sermon could probably be preached on just this commandment, but as we think about our call to civility, let me say this, right? Christians have not done a good job with this. We have a tendency to protect our own. We circle our wagons, and we've done things that only benefit our tribe. We've loved those who are like us. We need to be radical, loving those even we disagree with. And it's easy to see the way the rest of the world falls woefully short, but we should repent of our shortcomings in this manner and model after the love and civility of Jesus. All right, let's move to the seventh commandment, which says, do not commit adultery. And adultery is often defined, right, it's any type of sexual union or sexual activity that occurs outside the confines of marriage. One could try to boil it down to the standard of just don't have an affair if you're married. But I don't think that definition, kind of like, you know, with the last commandment, I don't think it does justice. In fact, if we look at Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, he again escalates the expectation of what's behind the commandment. This is what he says. This is later on in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, and I'm sure that would go the same, anyone who looks with a man with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her or him in their heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. That is some strong language, right? This is beyond just like, don't have an extramarital affair, but even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed the act in your heart. And we said that that's basically the same, it's the same type of disobedience, doing it in your heart, whether you do it actively. Now, the language that follows, right, Jesus about plucking out eyes and, you know, cutting off hands, I don't think it was meant to be taken literally, all right? So those of you who maybe are new to the Bible, you know, recognize that every word on the Bible is true, but that doesn't mean that we read every word on the Bible with the same, as the same genre, right? We have statements like this in our society, right, called, it's like hyperbole. Jesus is making an extreme statement in order to showcase emphasis. Not necessarily because that's literally what he's telling us to do. Although there were church fathers that did just that. Origen, who was a second and third century church father, found his struggle with lust a little bit too difficult. And so he castrated himself with two bricks. That's like, he took, yes, I know, I see that face. He took the words of Jesus literally. I don't think you need to take them literally. But the point is, Jesus is saying, do what you have to not commit sexual sin. I guess if you have to take out your eyes, do it. But no, don't actually take out your eyes. There's got to be a better way. All right. So talking about this commandment, we live in an age where the traditional Christian sexual ethic is considered prudish. To actually commit to lifelong monogamy, right? To actually commit to having your spouse as your only lifetime sexual partner is far from the norm in the world we live. And this is one of these commandments where people do scoff a bit. Like, why is God, you know, why is God setting up these rules to ruin our fun? But I think it's actually quite, it's to quite the contrary, why this is one of God's expectations for us. God's not a killjoy. He's not out to make our life unpleasant or boring. But instead, he's trying to provide guidelines, a framework for us to understand how life works best. Think of it this way, you know, our town loves Steelers football. I use that illustration a lot. And the rules in football, American football, are not meant to inhibit the game, right? They're there to provide constraint. Rules are there so that we know what a touchdown is, so that we know how you can actually score points in this game. Rules are there so that we know who is winning and who is losing, right? A few years ago, they banned helmet-to-helmet contact, right? It's not to make the game boring. Some people claim that it's making the game boring. But the reason is because we actually care about our participants and we don't want them having life-threatening brain injuries late in life. The rule is meant to protect them as they play and enjoy the game, right? If there were no rules, it would devolve into chaos. It wouldn't be fun for anyone to play or to watch. Here's another illustration. You know, on a cold winter night, right, it's pleasant to have a fire in your home, in your fireplace, right? You know, it's nice to, provides a safe avenue to enjoy the glow and warmth of the fire, maybe a little bit of that smoky smell. But you don't want a fire in the middle of your living room floor, right? Like, that's not good for anyone. God's constraints on sexual expression are meant to provide safety and security so that we can enjoy the pleasure of sex in an appropriate avenue, right? Just like the fireplace. You don't want that fire in your living room, but you want it in that constrained place where you can benefit from it. So I hope that we can see how much the sexual revolution has cost us as a culture, right? Affairs dissolve marriages and they harm children. When we are a consumer, when we have a consumer mindset about sex, we can dump our current partner for the newer, younger, better-looking model, right? Pornography has created space for pseudo-sexual expression devoid of any personal or human contact. In fact, there's a non-religious group called Fight the New Drug, which speaks out about the dangers of pornography, right? The emotional toll that it takes on consumers and partners of consumers, as well as, I mean, there's a pretty significant and direct link between pornography and domestic abuse, as well as sex trafficking. It creates a demand for these things, right? God's laws for sex were not meant to be constricting and joy-stealing, but instead to give us freedom for healthy sexual expression in the proper channels. So what would radical, countercultural sexual ethics look like for the church today? For one, in the midst of the Me Too movement, you guys familiar with the Me Too movement, right? Women finally feeling empowered to speak up against the evils of sexual harassment, sexual abuse, in places where they feel that it's been smoothed over, they feel like they've been silenced for far too long, right? Well, let me tell you, churches in the midst of the Me Too movement have not been havens of rest as they should be. There have been many pastors in large churches and small who have been perpetrators of sexual misconduct. We can and should be a people pointing to a better alternative to the grief and the shame and the guilt that people have when it comes to sex. Many would criticize the church for being the one that provides those layers of guilt. And you know, maybe there is some truth to that, right? The church has either not talked about sex, or we've talked about it from just a negative and dirty perspective, which leads to all kinds of issues later on. But I would argue that even those who have, you know, broken free from the shackles of the outdated Christian sexual ethic, many of them still have the same woes and the same feelings and guilt as before. Jesus calls us to something that is more difficult and more rewarding when it comes to our understanding of sex. All right, let me lastly look at the eighth commandment. Do not steal. And sure, this could be a call to not take other people's possessions. You know, another story. I remember when I was younger, I don't know how old I was, but my neighborhood kid was having a outdoor sprinkler pool party, and he had these cool transformers, right? And one of them was a Decepticon that, you know, transformed into a little like cassette tape. And I liked it and I wanted it, and so I took it. I stuffed it down my bathing suit and I ran home, and it was mine, right? And it probably isn't the only time that I stole something, but it's the one that at least is most memorable in my life. But is that all this command forbids, right? Not stealing my friend's Transformer toys. Not taking something that's mine, not taking something that's not mine. Or is there something deeper that God is trying to communicate to us in stealing? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw Jesus clearly speaking about the previous two commandments. But for this one, there's not the same one-to-one correspondence like the other two. But he does speak of, in that same context, giving to the needy, encouraging us to not focus on building up wealth for ourselves here on earth, but building up treasures in heaven by serving God and not serving money, not being anxious about what God has or has not chosen to entrust with us. So while there's not a direct escalation of this specific commandment, in the Sermon on the Mount, I do think Jesus is calling people to let go of their need to have possessions and instead to be radically generous with their stuff. We live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And we may not be in a position where we necessarily feel that. But being in America, this consumeristic society, we are constantly bombarded with advertising, which assures us that we need this, right? I was just actually talking with Mike about, you know, the new Jordans came out and people, you know, some people camped out, right? Like, because we feel that this need for things. People do it with iPhones. People do it for Black Friday shopping, right? We create an environment. I'm not speaking down, you know, they're sneakers. People want to do that. That's fine. That's up to them. That's their prerogative. But I think what I'm trying to illustrate is we live in a world where the environment has kind of fastened us to be tempted to confuse what we want with what we need. So these things that are just wants are kind of boiled down to like, I need to have that. My life is not sufficient. It's not significant if I don't have that. About a year ago, I started really budgeting for the first time in my life. And, you know, prior to that, like Sarah and I were responsible, pretty responsible with our money. But, you know, it was really just making sure our outs weren't bigger than our ins, right? Like that's how you go into debt if you spend more than you bring in. But, you know, my friend Allison, she isn't here. Jason, I'm pointing to where Jason is. Allison Spinweber suggested this budgeting software that's really, really helped me. It's the first time that I feel free in terms of this budget. And the biggest thing the software did was help me track and see where my money was going. So, you know, think about like a calorie counting app for those of you that have dieted before on your phone. You know, I use MyFitnessPal. You might, you know, without it, you might go to Applebee's, you know, for dinner, and you get the half rack of ribs with the mashed potatoes, and you get a Sunday slider, and just realize that in that one meal, you ate 2,000 of your daily 1,700, you know, calories. and you're like, whoops. But an app like MyFitnessPal helps you make better decisions about your eating so that you're actually aware of where these calories that we're spending go to. Now, as I've been budgeting, it's been the same effect. I'm able to see how and where I'm spending my money. And it's freed us as a family to be able to set aside on the front end money to tithe faithfully, right? To be responsible and generous with the tithe that God has called us to, right? It verifies us that all our bills are paid and constraints, and by it, we're able to constrain certain areas. We're able to say, you know what? We're going to limit the amount of food that we eat out this month. And that frees us up. It frees capital up by saying no to that we can say yes to other areas. Now, when I coach people into crafting budgets, my philosophy is make your money work for you, because you will either master your money or you will be mastered by it. I don't know if you've had that experience. Here's the thing: you can have a fully itemized budget and still be greedy and miserly. Okay, so this isn't a guaranteed way. Getting your finances in order doesn't mean that you avoid materialism. But if we want to be radically generous, and I think that's what the eighth commandment, to not steal, the positive side of it is. What does it look like for us as believers to be radically generous? If we want to be radically generous with our belongings, we need to start by taking control of how we spend our money. Just like we can't effectively love others until if we're not able to love ourselves, I think in a similar way, that same rule of thumb applies to our generosity. So just to try to wrap up, because we're out of time here. I think if we've, in this room today, if we are being honest with ourselves, we've probably broken all three of these commandments in some way. Maybe even just this weekend. Right? I'm sure I can point to a couple where I have. Sitting in the car with my anger. But the hope of the gospel, and we'll talk about more about this as the coming weeks, but I don't want to give you a bunch of bad news about, hey, guess what? Here's all the ways that you haven't lived up to standard, without giving you the good news too. The hope of the gospel is that our approval by God is not based upon how well we measure up to these standards. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we don't have to obey. That might be a little out of left field, be like, what's he saying? We don't have to obey. We don't need to obey. But because of the transformation that Christ has wrought within us, we should want to obey. Just because we're free from the law, though, doesn't mean that we should just ignore these. Just because Jesus has forgiven us is not a license to sin. 20th century German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that cheap grace, right? Grace that costs us nothing. So as you go from this place, I want you to know that you are forgiven, but also know that God has ordered and dictated our world, and he's given constraints for how it is best for us to live our lives. And we would be wise to heed his advice. It would keep us from causing suffering to ourselves and to those around us. So meditate, as you go from this, as we think about those commandments, right? To not murder, not commit adultery, not steal. Meditate on the positive implications of these three commandments. What does radical love and civility look like in your life? Radical sexual integrity and radical generosity. They will be some of the foundational ways that I think we can begin to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. God, you have shaped the law and given it to us because it is good. It may not always feel good, it might feel constricting, but Lord, help us to realize and recognize that the law gives us freedom, that the law gives us the opportunity to live abundantly in the way that you have dictated and ordered life. And above everything else, that we can live into the law because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So God, you don't love us less when we break the law, and you don't love us more when we keep it, but that our obedience to the law is a way that we can say thank you, that we can want to live the way that you want us to live because it's pleasing to you. Lord, take us from this place in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we go from this place, receive today's benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.